So I want us to look at the journey of man's image this evening. I want us to think first of all about those well-known words in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. You can turn to them if you wish. I'm sure that once we begin to think about that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that some of the verses will be very much to our minds this evening. It's a powerful portion of the Word of God. Why is it such an important portion of God's Word, Ecclesiastes chapter 12? Well, it reminds us of the passing of time, doesn't it? When Solomon writes there in the end of Ecclesiastes, he's very keen and very desirous to remind those who are the young generation, as he sees it, to remember their Creator in the days of their youth. As of course, such a challenge and such a charge and such a desire has never left, and it never wanes in a sense. It is always the call and the word of God to those that would listen. Remember God. Remember the Lord in the days of our youth. And Solomon, of course, when he establishes that principle, he then goes on to use various pictures. And if you read Ecclesiastes 12, you'll notice there are many different metaphors. There are many different allegories, there are many different pictures which are used to illustrate the things like aging and decay and disease and sickness and all these things that concern the frailty of our life, the age of the life and the passing of our years. In chapter 12 verse 1 he says, while the evil days come not. And as you work your way through those verses, some of the language is not that familiar to us. And we should remember that, of course, Solomon writes in reference to language that is familiar to his time and his age. But if you bear in mind, it's dealing with the frailty of the physical life and being. You'll then start to make sense of all that you begin to read in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The dimming of the eye, the fading and the weakening of the strength and the body and so forth. And you start to follow that pattern and it becomes clear how quickly the physical frame and the physical body, it passes away as the years, as they progress. You see, our physical image and our physical features, our physical frame, undergo a staggering change from the moment of our birth right through to our adulthood. And then, of course, into old age itself. And when really you compare the first and you compare the last, you realise how staggering the difference is. I think some of us were saying a couple of weeks ago here in relation to passport photos. We had one done of Lucy when she was first born. And not only was she a baby, of course, when she was first born, but giving her prematurity, I mean, she was really sort of babyish looking in her photo, if that can make any sense with being a baby in the first place. And yet you go maybe 3 or 4 years down the line and you show the same passport and it looks absolutely nothing like her, of course, because she's now 4, and yet they accept it. And that's her, and then they're on the plane, of course. So, you know, just in a matter of years, a matter of months, how things start to change. I suppose that the physical features slow down somewhat when it comes to resemblance and so forth. But we understand what I'm saying here. It progresses. Now, of course, many people, that becomes an obsession. Many who are not the Lord's, maybe some who are the Lord's, but generally speaking, those who are not the Lord's, it's an obsession in a sense to cling hold. To hold on to, you know, vibrancy of youth and life and age. And so every means is tried, every means is attempted to keep that image, to maintain that look, and to somehow, even though it's done in a sense in a degree of hopelessness, to halt the aging process. It happens. It's going to happen. Not too much we can do about it. Paul speaks about this himself in the same realization. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's a verse either worth just turning to or making note of if you have a pen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he says, though our outward man perish, though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And it's a powerful truth if you think about it. The outward man is perishing, it's feeble, it's weak, it's decaying, it's dying. It's all part of the curse, as we shall see. But he says, look, for the believer, the inward man grows and it flourishes. And in Christ it progresses. And of course, when he deals with the outward man, that perishing, he's also really referring to the weakness and the feebleness we find under the trials of our flesh. This therefore fits in with sometimes a saying that is often said amongst ourselves and other people. You know, when you've gone through an ordeal in your life, other people have done the same. And people come out with the troll of the saying, "It put years on me." And you know what it means, because it's not saying, well, I was once 45 and now I'm 50 overnight. So it's not that we've progressed in age and years in that sense. But the ordeal has been to such an extent that we feel the strain. We feel the weariness of our body. We've aged in a sense. Our emotions, our mind has felt the strain of such things that we say, I've had years put on me. And so Paul touches upon the afflictions. He says, don't faint. We faint not. He describes it in 2 Corinthians 4 as a light or a little affliction. A small, a light thing. It's not light to us at times. But he says, in comparison to glory, it's light. The outward man perishes. The inward man is renewed day by day. You know, what a powerful thought this is. It is possible then for the weakest and most frail of those in age and in life, even those who are unable to be in the house of God because they're so set back by the restrictions of the body, to still be a giant for God. Isn't that a lovely thought? You can be in such a state of life where, you know, you want to be helping out, giving out tracts. You want to be involved in the things of the church, but you can't anymore. But the Lord says that even if that happens, the outward man perishes. The inward man can be a Goliath and can be strong in the Lord. I think that's a great incentive to go on with God, whatever our station or our stage of life. And so this thought here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I'm bringing it really to a head here. It reminds us of two things: the outward man, the inward man, which comprises the whole man, the entire man, as we shall see. And that's what I want us to think about now as we look at the journey of man's image. The inward man, the outward man, the whole man, who we are, body and soul. And in many ways, it's at the starting point of an area of teaching that we'll probably look at, you know, in part over our series, Anthropology, biblically speaking, the teaching, the doctrine, and the knowledge of man. And I want us to think about this from, of course, the biblical perspective. The world has a lot to say about, you know, human nature and humans. Well, all we're interested in this evening is what God has to reveal to us. So what we're going to do, first of all, as we look at our series, is to look at the image, the journey of man's image. And I'm very much aware when I look at these portions that I'm not going to deal with everything. And I've probably spent far too long as it is on that first introductory remark. But I want us to look at, first of all, the creation of man in God's image. That's the first thing we're going to look at. So Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 9 are two portions that I wish to turn to. And of course, we'll look at Genesis 5 a bit later on. But first of all, Genesis chapter 1 and then Genesis chapter 9. Might as well read from chapter 9 just now. Verse 6, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. It says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 26. God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Some have tried to teach that with the usage of two terms, image and likeness, it means two different things. And yet really most are in agreement. It's just a word which is interchangeable, referring to one and the same thing. What I want us to do first of all was to realise that this is a distinctive image. A distinctive image. You see, in Genesis 1 verse 27, "In the image of God created he him." Notice the words here. "Male and female created he them." That believer this evening, here, that's a summary of Genesis chapter 2. You have some of the sort of the critical camp who will try to contradict Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and say, well, it's different stages, and you know, how do you combine the two together? It's very simple. One is a summary of which the other is an explanation. So in Genesis 1 verse 27, it's the creation of man in a nutshell. In Genesis chapter 2 and towards the end of that chapter, you have it then unfolded and how Eve was made from Adam. This is, we should say, a distinctive image, as I've indicated. Both the animals, and remember, mankind were made on the same day, weren't they? It was on the sixth day of creation that the animals and the beasts and so forth, and then mankind was made as well as the pinnacle of all creation. And here's something very important to bear in mind this evening as we study the Word of God. They may have shared the same day, and they may have shared the same Creator. And in a sense, they, in respects, in some ways, they share similar DNA, which has been proven and sometimes argued from the evolutionist perspective. Here is the significant difference. Only of man is it said, made in God's image. Only of man. And I believe that's what the Lord is teaching us there. He creates on the sixth day. Animals are there. Man is made side by side in a sense. But man is made last. And he's saying this is the distinction. This is what sets us apart from the animal world. That we are all made in the image of God. Now I'm not going to this evening to reel off a list of opinions and thoughts as to what people have taught about the image of God. I'm going to just give an outline in a few moments as to the what we say the Reformed and the biblical really perspective is. For example, Martin Luther, great man of God, but he had a more restrictive view of man being made in God's image. He taught, and the Lutherans really have taught afterwards, that man is made only in relation to righteousness and holiness, and no other respect. Whereas I would hold to, and Reformed faith holds to, a more open and broad creation. It's not just in relation to our morals of righteousness and knowledge and holiness, but also in the sense of spirituality, as we shall see. We're a spiritual being as well. In relation to the dominion over the creatures, and I'll touch on those things in a moment. But let me just quote what John Calvin says here. It's very interesting. He says, the image of God in which man was made extends to everything about the nature of man that lifts him above all other species and animals. So if we ask the question, how are we made in God's image? In every other way which is not true of the animals and the beasts of this world. And you know why that's so important? Because upon that, in a sense, every doctrine is built and established. It's absolutely fundamental. The tragic thing is, some people live, don't they, as beasts and animals. And of course, as a consequence of a sin. But even such individuals still act with a rational mind, don't they? They have the rational, they have the moral side, they have the reasonable, intellectual side. That no years of any type or form of evolution could ever establish within the animal kingdom. It doesn't matter how long you had a dog sitting in front of you. You could leave it for millions of years. It is not going to of itself suddenly form a rational part to its being. Just won't happen. And no sane individual is ever going to admit to that. It has to be really just to be accepted by faith. Of course, they teach that creationists are blind in their faith. Well, I believe they're equally as blind in what they're holding to in these things. Here's a lovely psalm to turn to. Psalm 139, verse 14. And the psalmist, notice what he says here in relation to his own body and being formed within the womb. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, notice this, and that my soul knoweth right well. When has an animal ever looked at itself and said, I am wonderfully made? I know I'm wonderfully made. My soul tells me I'm wonderfully made. It doesn't happen. It is only of mankind that we step back. And even those who are atheists and evolutionists and deny all the Bible teaches, they still say that mankind is, in a sense, a beautiful creation. They marvel at all that takes place, the function of the eyes, the function of the ears. One, of course, has made that famous comment that if it was just a human thumb alone, that's all that we need to give us substantial proof of the existence of God. And it's only the human life made in the image of God that can say, I am fearfully, I'm wonderfully made. I realize this. Which the testimony to that, we're not just a physical being, we have a soul. We have an inward life. Which of course people dismiss, goes on to then ask the question, where do we stand? Where will be our soul? Where do we spend eternity? A distinctive image. And then it's a defined image. And we need to look at this carefully this evening. So in what way was man made in God's image? We have to ask this. And I'm just going to really, in a few moments, give you a list of things. I don't have time to go through them all. So if you want to ask questions afterwards, in the sort of hall, I don't mind if I can give you answers to them. First of all, we should say that it has to do with nothing physical in the sense of physical features like nose and eyes and hair and so forth. It is physical in one sense. Why is that? Remember whenever the Lord makes Adam, God makes Adam, let us make man in our own image, and then how is man formed? He's formed by the dust of the earth first, that's the body. And then breathed into him is the living soul. That's the inward life. And so the Lord says, both outward life, inward life, form together the image of God. And I'm going to explain how that's so in a moment. But it's not anything to do with physical features. Why? Because God is spirit. Remember we looked at that quite a while ago. He's not corporal. We worship him in spirit and in truth. So here is how man is made in God's image, and it's the, what we say, the Reformed perspective. In the soul or spirit, or and spirit, in the soul and spirit, we have the attributes, as I said already, of spirituality, the inward life. And while some things, because of the fall, have been, in a sense, disabled and affected, and in a sense, entirely lost, many other things remain, although tainted by corruption. And one, of course, is our spirituality. And a great testament to that is people across the world who have no teaching from the Bible still have this yearning and this desire within, this spiritual yearning to engage in a type of form of worship, even if it be removed from the Word of God. We have the attribute of invisibility. That doesn't mean that we have a power to walk through a wall or to disappear on people, but it's dealing with the substance of our inward life and our soul and our spirit. And then immortality. Then we looked at that, immortality. The soul, although in a sense it's created, it lives on. We have an immortal soul. And that's why Christ asked that solemn question, what should it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So here is one area in which we are made in God's image. And then in physical faculties. You have a mind. I hope you do. Maybe we switched off with your mind this evening. But you have a mind. You have a rational mind. And it reminds us that God is a rational being. And God reasons with us. And God communicates with us. And when we're made in God's image, when Adam was made in God's image, it is made in that rational image. And that means that when we deal with the preaching of God's word and worship, it's not all to do with just experience in a sense and our feelings. In fact, it's to do with our mind and our heart and our whole man. That's all to be integral in our worship of God. We can think also of the physical faculties, but then the moral life as well. The moral life. And this is really where it's the fundamental area. Man is made in God's image after three things. True knowledge. This is how the Shorter Catechism defines it, and people have since. True knowledge, righteousness, holiness. Now you say, well, you say that, but how do you know it from the Bible? Well, you know it by inferring what Christ has done for us in our new creation. For example, there are two key verses that we can turn to. Ephesians 4, verse 24. Paul says of the believers, and that you put on the new man. So he's dealing with the change, salvation, being in Christ. And he says, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What we lost is what Christ regains for us. And so it's righteousness, true holiness. So where is knowledge? Ephesians 3 verse 10. Paul says, Colossians 3 verse 10. And have put on the new man. Notice again the idea of a new man, a new creation. And let's just ask the question, is that what we have? The challenge of the gospel is this: are we a new creature in Christ, or are we just resting upon the old ways of the flesh and the religion of the flesh? Are we new in Christ? If we're new in Christ, we're going to be different. The image of God is going to be there, as we shall see the image of Christ. And there in Colossians 3, verse 10, you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. So that's where we base that teaching upon. And it's very clear, there's no arguing with that. And then we can say also in another area, to do with the body. We're made in God's image in reference to the body. That's simply put, the body is the fit organ for the soul. The redemption of our life is of soul and body. In Genesis 9, verse 6, it's worth just going to Genesis 9, verse 6, and it emphasizes this for us here. Genesis 9, verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. You know, that is one of the strong, forceful reminders of why murder is so obnoxious to God. It's so sad that you live in a culture within this city, don't we, where, you know, life is taken so easily and so carelessly. And many countries, of course, are like that, where, you know, life is thought very little of. And to take life, well, it's sad, but it's not that really important. It's one of the reasons why, of course, we argue against euthanasia, even though it becomes a very serious and a very, you know, delicate situation with the arguments that people seek to try to offer. We say, look, in the image of God we've been made. And the taking of life is to strike out against that image. But if we apply then the rule and the principle of Christ and the law, if we hate, and we do more or less the same thing as to murder and kill, we are going against the image of God when we show such things in those ways. And then, of course, to have dominion over the animals. That's another way in which we're made in God's image. You may not have thought that before, but that's what the scripture teaches. Genesis 1, verse 26, it's in the same breath. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. I remember one person trying to convince me that the Lord Jesus Christ was a vegetarian. And then I just asked, well, didn't he eat fish? And then they were trying to go to different things like vegan and so forth. I'm not against, of course, any who are vegetarians or vegans, but this dominion is there. And it's taught by the Word of God. It doesn't mean we abuse it. It doesn't mean that we treat them cruelly and must be in a way which is honourable in that sense. But the dominion's there. We're set above and apart. Don't think less of ourselves in that respect. People, when they live as they want, sin as they want, act as they want, what they're doing is, we're no different from the animals. And we're in God's image. And even though we've lost the original righteousness, holiness and knowledge of God as we've been created in Adam, but still the image is there, still the stamp is there. Still, it holds true. Secondly, and these next 2 points will be a lot briefer, so you don't have to panic too much this evening. Secondly, the corruption of man in Adam's image. So the creation of man, first of all, in God's image. Secondly, the corruption of man in Adam's image. Now let's turn to Genesis chapter 5. I should have made the first point my message this evening. I realise that now, but we'll just plod on and I'll go as quick as I can. Genesis chapter 5. And I found this quite interesting. I thought Naomi would as well, as I was talking to her and asking her what she thought on these verses. And then she asked me some confusing question which stumped me. And I thought, well, I won't mention that this evening, and I'll just say what I have to say to you in any respect. But anyway, Genesis chapter 5. You might be tempted to sort of skip through these verses because you look and you think, oh dear, it's the genealogies. We shouldn't do that. We'll miss out on so much in God's word. Look at verse 2. If you read verse 2, it says, male and female created he them and blessed them, called the name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. Notice the words, in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. So it's similar language to verse 3. You have the creation of Adam and Eve in verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2 is the creation of Adam and Eve. Verse 3, it's very similar language, but it's an entirely different teaching. Why is that? Well, of course, remember here, we're not dealing with those physical features. As I said before, Seth wasn't the first, and he wasn't the last, as we know from verse 4. So God is not singling him out as looking like Adam and saying, well, only Seth looks like Adam. That's what we try to do sometimes, of course, when children are born. We have babies in our gathering, or we're looking at babies, and people say, well, it looks like the mother, and it looks like the father, and it's a baby, it looks like a baby. It's very hard to say it looks like the father or the mother in certain respects. But we do that, don't we? We want to try to think we know what the child looks like. We're not dealing with those features of face again. That's not what's being mentioned in verse 3. Seth is not looking like Adam in appearance. Likeness is something else. It's the inward man again. But you can actually use that illustration in a quite interesting way. We do look at children, don't we? We say, you know, don't they look like their father or their mother? Or even their grandfather and their grandmother. My brother, in a sense, is like a throwback to my grandfather. It's quite strange if you see photos of the two of them together. And it's the same, I think. Well, you look at our sins and our rebellion and our ungodliness. Aren't we like our father? Aren't we just like Adam and just like Eve? There's no difference. Our actual sin points us back to our original sin. Reminds us that there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And that, I believe, is what Genesis 5 and 3 is teaching. Seth, born in the image of Adam, which is what? The reverse of what God created. A fallen, corrupt, defiled, frail, mortal life. Why Seth, though? Why not say that of Abel and Cain? Which, of course, would have been exactly the same. Adam would have, of course, fell. Then they had children, so they would have been born in sin as well. Well, this is only my assumption here and my thought. You can have your own idea as to this. When Cain and Abel were born, of course, there would have been evidences of inward sin. But it was only when Cain took the life of Abel, Adam realized what had happened. This is sin. And so the Lord puts down as a marker, as the beginning of all generations, in chapter 5, Adam, Seth, is made in your image. He's a sinner. As one man says, a sinner, in the sort of old English, forgets a sinner. A saint can never forget a saint. And that's very true. The natural generation realizes and makes it known unto us, we're all born in sin, but my children don't inherit my salvation. They must be born again. And I wouldn't bring them up to rest upon, you know, their church attendance or my salvation or my profession. That's what many do, don't they? Because we have our mother or father within the church, that means I'm a Christian. No, it doesn't. We must be born again because our own nature tells us so. We're the sons of Adam. And Seth is a reminder of the reverse of what God created. In Romans 5 verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The reverse, this is also very glorious, because remember Seth is the in a sense one of the first and that promised line of the Saviour who would come. The line of Seth, the promised line, the promised seed. They were comforted in him as well. And that we see very clearly, how we have, first of all, man made in the image of God, and then the corruption of man in the image of Adam. But lastly, and I'll get through this as a concluding thought, the conforming image of man in the image of Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that is. Romans 8 verse 29, if you go to Romans for our last scripture this evening. Romans 8 verse 29. And we'll just read it once again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, I'm weighed down with the inability to explain to you and to unfold all that this means. And really, you need to read the whole of Romans 8 to just understand the whole line of thinking of the Apostle Paul here. So we're going to just do our best as a concluding thought here. Verse 29, let's pluck that phrase out. Conformed to the image of his Son. Think of how, again, the Apostle Paul reminds those in Romans elsewhere, you know, be not conformed to the image of this world. Don't be like their image. Don't be similar. That's the idea there. Don't be similar to the image of the world, but be transformed. Let there be that metamorphosizing, which is the idea there. Let there be that renewing. So that we conform to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the image of Christ? Hebrews 1 verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. What a wonderful thought that is. Made like unto him. And in fact, that will be the glorious end, won't we? The vile bodies will be fashioned and changed to make like unto his glorious body. The inward man like unto him. Man made in God's image, that's the first stage. The fall brings us into the image of Adam, but now Christ brings us back to the image of God. Not perfect by any means now, but it shall be. It will be. Salvation in Jesus Christ that begins this work, whereby God conforms us to the image to be like unto him. It's in the Old Testament, Leviticus 20, verse 7. Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And Peter applies that. He says, be ye holy, for it is written, I am holy. That's the image of God. And here's the challenge for us this evening. It is the plan of God that he conforms his people to this image. It's not optional. It's not something that we say to ourselves, well, that's for some people, but I'm not really like that as a Christian. We're predestinated. That's the God that's the means and the end that God appoints for every one of those that Christ has died for, predestinated to be, without failure, without disappointment, without any hint or danger of it sort of falling to the ground and never happening. So child of God, if you're the Lord's this evening, it doesn't matter how despondent your life may be or how downcast or defeated you may seem at times, God says that he is conforming you. That's his plan, that's his purpose, which involves, of course, our, in a sense, that our need to respond, to be holy, to strive, to be like Christ. Why is this so? What is the end? Look at verse 29 once again. The end verse, and I'll finish on this last sentence, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You might think that sentence refers to us being conformed to God's image. In fact, it refers to Jesus Christ. We are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren. It glorifies him. He's the pattern. He's the pledge. In a sense, what we're teaching here is this assurance that as the Lord Jesus Christ has gone before, the firstborn heads the family, leads the way. He's the firstborn among the many brethren, among the many sons and daughters of God. And as he has gone into his glory, and as he is reigning at the right hand of God, as the one who is the firstborn among many of the sons and the daughters of God, he brings us on. And he leads us on. And he is glorified. And God is glorified as a result. And it's such a profound thought that we can end with 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. But we all, Paul says, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. What does that mean? I haven't got time to even explain it to you. But just think about that. Changed into the same image. Glory to glory. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. In our new beginning, the Spirit of God moves in our life and changes our image. Once that has no form, void of life, and in darkness of sin. And he conforms us into the image of Jesus Christ, to be like him, whom our soul loves. Can I ask as we close, is that taking place? Salvation is not a process in the sense that when we're saved, it is the act of God. He justifies once and forever. But that conforming is a work. And it must take place. In some part, one way or another. And we have to ask ourselves, are we the Lord's? Do we know this image? And do we reflect the image of Christ to everyone that sees us and interacts with us? If not, let's seek the Lord this evening. Let's call upon his name, and the Lord will have mercy on our lives. Let's just close with our final hymn this evening.